We're turning this morning to Mark chapter 12 and verse 41 to verse 44. And they'll be the verses that we'll focus on. So Mark chapter 12 and verse 41 to verse 44. And we're going to come, before we look at the scriptures, come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning once again that we're gathered here to worship you. Part of our worship is receiving from you and humbly listening to what you have to say to us. And we pray this morning that for this while that we spend under the scriptures, that you would open our ears to hear the truth of the word of God, and that it might then go into our hearts, so we might not just hear, but we would believe what you tell us, and that that might then shape the way that we live. And we pray that you would enable us to do that by the ministry of your Holy Spirit this morning. Help us, we pray, because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Good. Well, we're looking this morning then at Mark chapter 12, and we're going to focus on those verses I read earlier, verse 41 to verse 44. Now, when I was a very young Christian, when I was first converted, I became really fascinated with church history, the subject of church history. And I'm not from a Christian background, I was brought up as a nominal Roman Catholic. And so when I began to study the history of the church, it had a kind of particular resonance with me, because it helped me to understand in terms of where I'd come from as being brought up as a Roman Catholic, but also just helped me to understand something of the journey of the early church once the scriptures had been closed. And what I found is that one of the things about church history is it was very inspiring, because you would read about such and such a great leader, and perhaps his stand that might have been taken on and so forth, and you would realise, of course, that you were indebted to that person, because in their time they'd had a sort of formative influence upon the formation of Christian doctrine, for example. They protected the truth so that we could still believe it, and just, I think, just their tenacity in living for Christ was something that was also very inspirational. And so, for example, one of the early leaders that I thought was particularly inspiring was a man called Athanasius. Some of you may have heard of him, and he was very much at the forefront of defending the church against the heresy of Arianism. And in doing that, he clarified our understanding of the deity of Jesus, and also then went on to lay the foundation for later teaching on the Trinity. And it's great, isn't it, when we read church history, because you read the lives of flesh and blood men and women, incidentally, who've stood for Christ in their day. They've been faithful, and as a result of that, we now are able to sort of have an orthodox faith and believe truth and be able to discern truth from error. But there is a problem, isn't there, when you get deeply into church history. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. What it does is it raises the bar very high. And in fact, what can happen if you're not careful, if church history is handled in a wrong way, an imbalanced way, is it can actually become a measuring a standard of measurement that few of us actually ever feel we're able to live up to. So on the one hand, when I was a young believer, I was inspired by people like Athanasius and other great leaders, Augustine and so on. But then as I went through my ordinary Christian life and actually realised that no one was going to end up really writing much in church history books about me and my life, then I began to feel like a bit of a failure, a bit substandard, nothing much to write home about, as we say. And out of that then came this sort of sense of inferiority about the quality of my Christian life. Because I was never going to have my name written in the church history books, because I wasn't somebody that lots of people will be talking about and admiring, maybe that meant somehow that my Christian experience was substandard. There are many Christians who feel like that, aren't they? We admire the big names, we admire the great heroes of church history, but then we look at our small lives that sometimes seem very mundane, and then we begin to ask this question: is God somehow unhappy with me as I am? Because I can't be a spiritual giant, because I can't be a spiritual great, a sort of great leader or an inspirational figure. I actually think that there are many Christians who carry that burden around with them right through their Christian lives. They do believe in Jesus and they understand the gospel, but they somehow, begin to doubt that God can really, really be happy with them and pleased with them, because they've got this bar in their mind that they've raised where they think they have to be like that person or that leader or that hero of church history if God is to really, really take them seriously. Well, I wonder this morning what Jesus would have to say about that. What is it that God really wants from us before he'll be happy with us? That's really the question that I'm asking us this morning. What is it that God expects from us? What kind of fruit does God want in our lives before he's really going to, as it were, smile upon us and welcome us into the heart of his love? Well, I think actually from Mark chapter 12, verse 41 to verse 44, we begin to get an answer. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to work through this passage and see exactly what it is that God wants from us this morning so that we can know with certainty that he's really pleased with us. And the answer actually that we're going to find will really surprise you, because it's nothing to do with how great you are in the eyes of other people. Let's have a look at the passage and let's explore it together. And the first thing we come across actually in verse 41 is an impressive display of devotion. If you look at verse 41, you'll see it written out for you there. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and he saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Now if you were with the group of the original disciples who were looking on with Jesus in the temple sitting opposite the treasury, I think you would have been very impressed with what you would have seen that day. Because here we've got this amazing display of devotion, or that's how it seems, doesn't it? And here Jesus is sitting opposite what we would call a collection box, really, and people are putting in their offerings and their monies. And as the disciples look on with Jesus, suddenly what they see is this kind of, as it were, sort of string of people putting in large sums of money. These rich people putting in lots of their cash. And I don't know about you, but that would have been something that would have impressed me. Because we do admire people, don't we, who give lots of money to noble causes. And of course, the temple was a very important building. It was right at the heart of the religious life of the Jews of that day. And it was a place where people worshipped God. It couldn't run on thin air. It needed money to provide for the people who maintained it, to support them and so forth. And so I think we would have looked at these people as they went there, as they put their money in the offering box, and we would have been impressed. And we would have admired them. And who knows, maybe the disciples were like this, we would think, well, I wish I was in their shoes. I wish I could give as much as they give, because what they're doing is something which is very good and is very impressive. And that's actually reinforced then, isn't it, by what then we see in verse 42, because after seeing this impressive display of devotion, what we have is something that we might label a pathetic effort at giving. And if you look at verse 42, you can see that there, can't you? Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans. And the point that we're meant what's meant to happen here is that we're meant to draw a comparison between these two offerings. On the one hand, you've got this massive amount of money that's been poured in by these wealthy people into the temple offering. It's impressive, it dazzles us, we're in awe of what they're giving. And then suddenly the focus homes in on this little widow. And she comes in, she can barely scrape together a few pence, as we might say today, and she puts it in. And immediately, what is our impression of her offering? Well, it's simply this. It just seems so pathetic, doesn't it? In saying that, we're not, as it were, despising the person, but what we are recognising is that compared to these big offerings that have been given by these rich people, her offering really just seems negligible, doesn't it? You can't run a temple on a few pence. What if everybody in the temple just brought a few pence that day for the offering? It might financially just collapse. Staff might have to be laid off or might be put into poverty, for example. And I don't know about you, but as we look at this woman, the way that things are described here is meant to push us to the point where actually we just feel sorry for her. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful if she had more money to give? But she doesn't. And humanly speaking, by the way, there's nothing to impress us about this woman, is there? She's a widow. And remember, in the culture of the day, that really meant that she was really in a very vulnerable position. And the likelihood is that she was just somebody who really danced on the edge of poverty. And that was reflected in the money that she gave. And I wonder what the disciples were thinking that day. Well, we know that some of the disciples were very compassionate people, of course, so perhaps they just felt sorry for her. Maybe they just felt sorry for her because alongside all these wealthy givers and these wealthy worshippers, she just seems so feeble and pathetic, doesn't she? And I wonder this morning, if you could choose to be in one of these different categories of people that day in terms of the offering, who would you choose to align yourself with? Would you want to be with the wealthy givers who could give so much to the work of God? Or would you want to be with this widow who could give so little? And I wonder what you think about this widow's attempt to make a contribution to the work of God. I think many people would think, well, why bother at all? What you're giving is so little, isn't it? Many people would just dismiss her, wouldn't they? They'd brush her away. And I think in our culture that would be especially the case, wouldn't it? So you think about it this way. What is it that tends to make the headlines when it comes to charitable causes today? Is it somebody just puts £5 in an offering box in a charity shop? Do we read big headlines about people who make offerings like that today? Well, of course we don't. But what we tend to find hits the headlines is if you get some rich tycoon donating X amount of millions of pounds to some needy work, perhaps in terms of foreign aid, for example. And that's the way our culture's wired, isn't it? We tend to, as it were, get drawn to the things that are big and impressive. And perhaps a way of thinking about this psychologically is that if you're walking down the high street one day and you see a stretch limo driving down the road, but either side of that stretch limo are just small ordinary cars, where does your gaze fall? Well, it doesn't fall on the small and ordinary cars, does it? It falls on the stretch limo. Because we're wired for the sensational. We're wired for the things that are big and shiny and impressive. That's the way our world works, isn't it? And that's the way that our world tries to get us to think. And I think in many ways the world has been successful in this area because we see this a lot actually in the church in a broad and general sense, don't we? Because we, even today in the church, sometimes we can see this same spirit found where our attention is drawn to the big things and we easily overlook the small things. So, for example, we see it, don't we, in the world of Christian celebrity, don't we? Where people almost drawn after, you know, big leaders, impressive leaders, who maybe are leaders of big churches, for example. Or we put certain missionary heroes on a pedestal, don't we? And I'll make a comment about this in a moment, but the danger is, if we're not careful in those things, that we almost elevate these people to superhuman status or influential ministries. We tend to judge ministries by the number of people that are reached through them. And if you've got a missionary organisation working in an obscure part of the world with only a handful of converts, well, we patronise things like that, don't we? But we don't lift them up, we don't elevate them. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that it's wrong necessarily to have inspirational figures in the Christian life, and there are great missionaries, there are great church leaders that we thank God for, and God has used them in mighty ways. But the danger is for us sometimes, and that while we acknowledge that we go a step further and we say that it's only the big things that please God in life, but not the small things. And once we allow that to become something which shapes our thinking completely, then we just feel that actually if we can't do something big for God, then we can never please him, that we'll never be acceptable with him, to him, and that God will somehow always be unhappy with me because I lack that person's charisma or that person's abilities or that person's opportunities. And so we just end up with a kind of spiritual inferiority complex because we're just too ordinary to impress God.
I think that's the danger, isn't it? And it can so easily happen when the world gets into the church and warps its way of thinking. Now, I wonder then what Jesus would have to say about all this. Well, actually, the evaluation that Jesus gives of it all, I think, is very surprising, because in verse 43 and verse 44, he brings home some very important points that we're apt to forget, which begin to change the way that we begin to assess what is happening, what was happening in the temple that day. The first thing he tells us, as the disciples are looking on, and they're looking on at all the impressive offerings from the rich people and the slightly embarrassing offering from this poor widow, is the first thing he says is simply this: don't judge a book by its cover. Look at what he says in verse 43. I think it's really, really surprising. So he called his disciples to himself. So this is a teaching moment now. He calls the disciples to himself, and he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury." That's amazing, isn't it? Humanly speaking, the spotlight fell where? It fell on the big givers, didn't it? But Jesus then snatches that spotlight away and he puts it on this little widow with her poor offering. And he says, don't judge a book by its cover, because in God's eyes, what this woman has given is more precious, more valuable than what all these rich givers combined have actually offered to him. And this is something, I think, which is an important lesson for us, and I think what we have to learn this morning, because what it's reminding us of is that in the life of discipleship, so often appearances really can be deceptive. We're very much the kind of people, aren't we, in our natural selves, who judge a book by its cover, don't we? We judge people, don't we, by the clothes they wear. We judge people by their accent, don't we, in life. We judge people very often by the families that they come from and the areas that they come from, don't we? And so if you're from the city, you might look upon people who are not from the city as being beneath you. If you're not from the city, you look at city dwellers as being a bit above themselves. Sometimes we get that, don't we? There's the north-south divide, perhaps, that we talk about very often. And we're very apt to do that, aren't we? To compartmentalise people and to judge them, and to as it were, evaluate their worth by the appearance of things, the superficial things. And Jesus is reminding us here that we're not to judge a book by its cover, because so often the things that impress people are the very things that actually disgust God and are unimpressive to him. And actually that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because think about the gospel. Think about the heart of what the gospel is all about. What is it extolling? What is it boasting in? It's boasting in a man who was crucified on a cross. That's what the heart of the gospel is about. That's why the gospel is a scandal to the world. Because the very thing that the world despises, weakness, is the very thing that God celebrates. Because it's through the weakness of the cross that the power of God is revealed. And we mustn't just limit, therefore, by the way, the cross to a mechanism that saves us. It's an instrument that should change our whole value system and the way that we look at life and the way that we assess things. Too often as Christians, we box the cross into just being the thing that gets us saved, whereas actually it's the thing that should transform our outlook as well, and our behaviour and our values and the way that we assess others around us and the way that we look at life. And Jesus is reminding us of this here. The very thing, the very weakness, the very smallness that we so easily despise is something here that God is actually celebrating. And he reminds us this morning, don't judge a book by its cover. Well, okay, what should we judge a book by? Well, by its content. And that's the point, isn't it, of verse 44. Look at what we see here. For they all put in out of their abundance, says Jesus, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. You see, why was it that actually this woman's offering was so important to Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us, because actually, when you look at the circumstances of the individual giver's lives, what you suddenly come to realise, actually, is that she was the biggest giver in the temple that day. See, think about it this way, says Jesus. These wealthy people, they have bags of money. They can throw a couple of hundred in the offering box and it doesn't impact their income at all. But this woman, on the other hand, just by giving those small coins, is actually giving such a chunk of her meagre income that actually it really puts her under financial pressure. In fact, Jesus uses hyperbole there when he says that basically she's giving everything that she's got. And as we begin to see things that way, suddenly what we realise is that the gift of this woman, though smaller in terms of like numerical value, is bigger in terms of heart value. We're not to judge a book by its cover. We're to judge a book by its content. And as Jesus throws the spotlight on the content of this woman's giving, the conclusion that he comes to, and he wants all of us to come to, is in the temple that day, the smallest person was the biggest giver. The most insignificant person, the person that everybody else would have ignored and even felt sorry for and looked down on, was, for that day, the woman that God delighted in most. And I think when we understand things that way, it helps us to assess these worshippers in a very different way completely, doesn't it? Because it's not the outward show, it's not the outward appearance of things that God goes for. It's actually the heart, isn't it? And the spirit, as it were, underneath the action that impresses God most. And that's the thing, isn't it, that Jesus wanted his disciples to hold on to. Now here's the thing for us then this morning. That's all great, isn't it? And probably most of us, we're familiar with this story and we think, well, okay, I've got all that and I've read this several times and there's nothing too revolutionary there. But how are we now to apply this to our lives? What's the lesson in this for today's? And the obvious place where a lot of people go when they look at a passage like this is, oh, well, this is all about giving, isn't it? It's all about how much money we put in the offering and really, you know, the heart of what we're doing, isn't it? And we get that, don't we? And so some people go on to say, well, actually, what this is telling us is that we should give a bit more than we're giving at the moment, for example. So if I'm, I don't know, like putting £10, for argument's sake, a week or something into the offering, and actually I've got a good income, well, maybe I could be giving a bit more and I need to be challenged about that. Maybe if I'm here this morning and all I can put in the offering box is a couple of pounds and I'm struggling to do that, well, maybe the relief for me is that I shouldn't feel guilty about that. And I don't think that's wrong to apply the parable in, or story, not sorry, parable, the story in that way at all. I think there's something in that. But I think if we stop there, then we miss the bigger issues that are at stake here, because this is all to do with essentially our worship and service to God in a complete sense. And surely what this is doing is it's wanting us to get beyond just issues of money and, you know, number crunching to looking at what it is that drives what we do for God. Because at the end of the day, what was it that marked out this woman's offering? What is it that stands out to you here? It's surely this, that she must have had a heart of love for God in what she did. To give in the way that she did, she must have really loved God. And doesn't that get us back, actually, to what the gospel wants to produce in our hearts as we live for God and as we live our lives for God? It doesn't just want external legalistic conformity to doing the right things that need to be done so that we're seen to do them in the eyes of other people. The heart of biblical Christianity is to make us live in such a way that our main aim is just to please God with what we've got. And when that involves giving, that we'll do that joyfully. You know, Paul says, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3, listen to this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now listen to this, verse 3. If I give away all that I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. See, clearly for Jesus, the issue here was not the amounts of money, it was the thing underneath the actions that inspired them that was important to him. And what was this woman's giving really all about? It was love. See, these other people, they didn't love God, they were just giving their cast-offs to him. But this woman was giving her all. And in doing that, Jesus threw the spotlight on her and said, that's the kind of thing that pleases God. Now, we started this morning then by asking the question, what does really God really want from me? Does he want me to give more money this Sunday in the collection? Is that what you're telling me? Does he want me to not feel guilty about the limited amount that I can give? Is that what you're telling me? No, that's not the point at all, is it? What God really wants for you, from you, what God requires from you, is a heart of loving obedience. He wants all of you. And he wants all of your life. So that's really what this woman was demonstrating here, that her God was not money. And that actually money was an opportunity to express love to her God. You see, what God wants from all of us here this morning is us. He wants all of us. He wants our hearts. So that means, by the way, he doesn't want you to pretend to be somebody that you're not in order to be accepted by him. That's the wondrous, glorious story of grace, isn't it? What does grace do? It sets you free to be who you are in Christ. He doesn't want you to think, I've got to be like that person or that person or that person to be acceptable to God. I have to be like that great hero from bygone years or that great figurehead of a movement. He doesn't call us to be something that we're not. And God certainly doesn't say that you have to give him things back that he hasn't first enabled you to give him. In other words, he doesn't say that you need to serve me in a particular way when you're not gifted to serve him in that particular way before you'll be accepted by him. He doesn't ask you to give up things that actually he hasn't even given you in the first place to give up in order to prove how loyal you are to him. Now, the thing that God wants is he wants you, as you are, completely. And I think when we begin to understand that, we can sigh a sigh of relief on the one hand, can't we? But then on the other hand, we suddenly realise what an awesome life it is that God is really calling us to. He doesn't want our cast-offs. He doesn't want our second best. He doesn't want the afterthoughts of our lives. He wants us in our entirety. And if we will yield ourselves to him completely, well then that'll be enough. The spotlight might never fall on you. People in other churches, in other parts of the world, may never know your name. Nobody might ever write a biography about you in 100 years' time. But that doesn't matter. God's not looking for you to be a super Christian. He just wants you to give all of yourself to him in every area of your life and to try to strive to do that more and more each day. And that may not look impressive in the eyes of other people, but that doesn't matter. Because our audience is the audience of one, isn't it, at the end of the day? Our God. Now you might say to me, okay, that's all brilliant, but isn't that a bit demanding? Isn't that something that is a bit of a tall order still, that I should give everything to God? Well, it is if you haven't understood the gospel properly. Because actually, what is the gospel all about? It's about a God who has given his all for us, isn't it? And it's about a Saviour who's come into this world to give up for a time the trappings of glory. And to come into this world of suffering and opposition and to yield himself up on a cruel cross, a place of degradation and loneliness. And he's done that for you, that you might have spent eternity with God. And the knowledge of that should be transforming, shouldn't it? You see, think about what Paul says in Galatians. He says this, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus gave himself up for his church, and he gave himself up for the individual members of that church. I don't know about you, but the more I think about that, it just melts my heart. And I think, how could I hold anything back from him who's loved me in that way? So you don't need to be a superhero to know that God is pleased with you. You just need to look at Jesus and his cross to know that God accepts you. And you don't need to strive to be someone important or clever or super gifted and spiritual to please God. All you need to do is to yield all of your life to him, your ordinary, small, humble life. And then he will take that and he will use that as he pleases. But because we know that actually what we're doing is founded upon his wonderful, gracious love of us, then that will be enough. That will be enough. Amen.